As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Hosea chapter 3, as we continue to walk through this first of the minor prophets as they appear in our Bibles. Not the first one chronologically. We're on, our third, our fourth, something like that. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder, as it is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. Pick it up. Take it. Use it to hear as God repeats over and over again about His steadfast love for you in Jesus Christ. As you turn there, I want to take your thoughts for a moment to Elizabeth Barrett Browning. She was one of the most famous English poets of the first half of the 19th century. Perhaps her most famous line that probably most of you are familiar with, even if you don't know the rest of the poem, is the opening of Sonnet 43. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. She goes on to, through the rest of the poem, to lay out seven ways in which she loves Robert Browning, her suitor, her soon-to-be husband. This sonnet, Sonnet 43, is the next to last of the 44 sonnets that she wrote to him, love sonnets that she wrote to him during their courtship, that she wasn't going to publish. They were her love letters to him during that time. But after they got married, he convinced her to do it, to publish them for the rest of us. Scripture, the Bible, is 66 books written over the course of over 1,000 years by many different authors, obviously. But like Barrett Browning's 44 sonnets, all proclaiming one message, the same message of her sonnets, a message of love, not of the author's love for God, but of God's love for us. For His people. These 66 books form one love story. One love story recounted over and over and over again. His steadfast love, enduring forever, permeating every page, every event, every poem, every prophecy, every letter that makes up the Bible. And so, I invite you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 3. As we hear God say to us again, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. We're going to read the entire chapter, all 5 verses of it. It's nice to have a short chapter for once, isn't it? Hear the word of God as He proclaims His steadfast love to you yet again. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. This is the word of God's love to you. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we hear your word. We hear your steadfast love proclaimed yet again. Father, we do not always see your love in the passages we read. It's hard to see it as we talk of adultery and whoredom. And yet, here, even in the midst of that, even in the midst of judgment, we know that your love permeates it all. And so, Father, we ask this morning to see your love in the midst of the pain, the struggle, the guilt, and the sin of this world, of ours. For we ask it, not in our name, our love, but in the name of Jesus Christ, in His love that took Him to the cross for us. Amen. In my earlier days as a theological librarian, I got to meet many people, many other librarians, from seminaries and divinity schools across the country. And one of those was a guy named John Trotty. Now, John was the librarian at Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia. And when he retired, he had been the librarian there for 34 years. And like what happens whenever somebody who's served an institution for a long period of time retires, they gave him a gift. They gave him a gargoyle. Yeah, you heard that right. They gave him a gargoyle with his face on it. It's perched right above the entrance to the library on campus there at Union Seminary. What a great retirement gift. I mean, so much better than giving a watch or something. I mean, okay, great, I've got a watch. I mean, you know, as if my phone doesn't tell me the time, or I wasn't wearing a watch all those years I worked for you. A gargoyle. I mean, you know, it makes me think of other gifts like that. You know, I mean, what kind of honors can you? Oh, it's nice you can get all these honors and certificates and plaques and this and that. But I think one of the greatest honors that I've heard of, just in general, besides getting your own gargoyle, is to get your own Muppet. You know, it's happened 3 times that I'm aware of, that the Muppets have actually created a Muppet in the image of a celebrity as a gift. I mean, think about that. How cool would that be? You know, the 3 times it's happened were to the dancer and actress Juliet Prowse, to the actress and singer Connie Stevens, and to the actor, singer, songwriter Paul Williams. Now, Paul Williams is actually set apart even from those three because he actually got 2 Muppets in his image. When he was on the show, they actually sang a trio together. They joined together to sing his song, Just an Old-Fashioned Love Song. You know, perhaps some of you are familiar with it. Just an old-fashioned love song playing on the radio, and wrapped around the music is the sound of someone promising they'll never go. You'll swear you've heard it before as it slowly rambles on and on. No need in bringing them back, because they've never really gone. Just an old-fashioned love song coming down in 3-part harmony. Just an old-fashioned love song, one I'm sure they wrote for you and me. And this is why he got the 2 Muppets, because they could then sing it in 3-part harmony together. But this is what Hosea is. Just an old-fashioned love story written for you and me, just as Paul Williams sings. It's one we've heard before. It's the same love story told by all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. It's why there was an old Puritan preacher who, it was said, preached the same sermon every Sunday. Oh, it had a different title and a different passage, but every sermon he preached supposedly had the same 3 points. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those are our 3 points today. We're preaching the same sermon he preached because we're preaching the same old-fashioned love story he preached. A love story of guilt, grace, and gratitude. Starts with guilt. Now, Gomer's guilt is easy to see. That's Hosea's wife, remember? It's easy to see. The whole book so far, the first 2 chapters, it's been all about her guilt. That's where all this uncomfortable language, I've had a few of you remark about it, you know, so far. You know, for the last couple weeks, we've been talking about whores in church. We've been talking about, multiple. Gomer and us. Yeah. But it's not enough. The Holy Spirit continues to emphasize the ugliness and the heinousness and the horrific reality of her guilt, of her sin. I found just four of them quickly. You know, the first way is, look what he calls her here. He tells Hosea in verse 1, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. No, she's not just unworthy. She's scandalously unworthy of being loved. And because this isn't something that happened to her. She's not a victim of assault or rape. She chose this. This is her action. And it's no little thing, no small sin, no minor indiscretion. You know, in verse 3, he tells her she's been playing the whore. That's not usually what you say to your spouse when you're telling them how much you love them. Her guilt is easy to see. So that's the first way. But you know, the second, it goes on. You know, this is why Hosea is told, commanded to go again and love not your wife. It's not the language God uses. He says, go and love a woman. Now, if I introduced you to Beth and said, you know, oh, this is a woman. You know, hi, my name is Pear. This is a woman named Beth. That's not exactly a term of endearment. Those of you who know us would go, wait a minute, do we need to have a talk? Do you need to go and make an appointment with Ken this week? Something's going on here. But that's exactly how God describes her. Go again, love a woman. Well, the reason is because she's forfeited her identity as his wife. Her actions, her choices, what she has done, her guilt has forfeited that. She no longer has the right to be called his wife because she's run off and lived like the wife of apparently multiple other people. She's broken that covenant relationship that they had with her adultery. Just like Israel, you know, we saw there in chapter 1 when we were first introduced to her and then introduced to their children, just as we're told that Israel is no longer, you know, is now not my people, remember him? She, Gomer, is now not my wife. But she's not just a woman. Her guilt goes deeper. She is a woman who is loved by another man. Did you catch that? Is loved? It's present tense. It's ongoing. This is the current reality. It's not just, oh, she was loved. She ran after somebody. And you know, it's not isolated lapse. This is the ongoing desertion that adds continual insult to the injury of her running off to begin with, of her rejecting and breaking that relationship. And it's not new. It's happened before. It's the same old story. That's why the command to Hosea is not go, it's go again. You've already done this. That command to go came way back in verse 2 of chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom. And now the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man. But this isn't just Gomer's guilt. This is our guilt. God makes that explicit here. Verse 1, you know, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man, and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisin. Now, he says, go and do this because my people are just as guilty. You need to love again this one who's so guilty because my people are guilty. God is using Hosea's life to strip away the illusion that we're not so bad. Oh, I know I'm not perfect. I know I'm a sinner, but I mean, I'm pretty good. I haven't shot anybody recently. I haven't committed adultery like this. I haven't, you know, been a whore. All these things. But it's the same for us. You know, going through those same four ways that we saw Gomer's guilt. You know, we are scandalously unworthy. Our sin is not a minor indiscretion, a little white sin, like a little white lie. You know, oh, it's just these little things. We're not victims. We're adulterers, God says. We choose to run after others, other lovers. We choose to run after what we think will give us what we want, what we think will make us happy, because God isn't giving us all that we want. I don't have that new car. My truck has rust spots all over it. You know, my house needs work on it, and you know, my hips still hurt, and this and that and the other thing. And so I run after other things. And just as that destroyed Gomer's identity as Hosea's wife, it destroys our identity as his people, as his possession. That's why he told Hosea, name your child, not my people, lo ami. That's us. When we mix Christianity with the gospel, with anything else, with whatever, it can be political power, it can be an economic system, it can be a lifestyle and certain ways of living. When we're going out on a date with another lover while still wearing our wedding ring. I belong to him, but you're the one that's making me happy. Our guilt destroys our identity. And you know what? Our society sees it. The number one reason people reject Christianity in America today is the church. The people who call themselves Christian. And it's present tense. Gomer, a woman who is loved by another man. Ongoing. Our guilt and our sin isn't a one-time lapse. It's not a single instance that we've left behind. Oh, we got drunk that night and, you know, made a mistake and, you know, we're really sorry for it. No. Like Mrs. Bennett's nerves, it's our constant companion all these years. This is the reality, the daily reality of our lives is our guilt. That's why every time we gather and worship, we confess our sin. Not because if we, you know, don't confess, you know, something, we forget a sin, you know, it won't be forgiven. Our sin is forgiven in Christ by on the cross, but because we need to be reminded that even though we claim to be His, we still sin. And that's our struggle of the Christian life. As the Puritans used to call it, is to mortify our sin, to put it to death. Because it is our daily reality. And we do it over and over and over again. But none of this really conveys the depth of our guilt. We just don't get it. We can't hear it. Like Uncle Andrew and the magician's nephew there at the creation of Narnia, who Aslan says, you know, has made himself so that he cannot hear Aslan's voice. All he can hear when Aslan speaks is roaring and snarling of a lion. You know, we can't hear the true depth of our sin, our guilt. We don't get it. The only way that we can see it, really see it, is by what it cost. Now, that's how Homer gets, Homer, mixing Hosea and Gomer together. Yeah. So Hosea, that's, you know, Hosea understands. He's the only one who can truly understand Gomer's guilt because he's the one who's felt the pain. He knows what it really cost. And that's the only way we can see it. There was a Paraguayan physician, and I'm not even going to try and say his name the way it really is. You're going to get the, you know, the dumb American pronunciation, you know, whose name was Joel Filartiga. Back in the 60s and 70s, he spoke out against the crimes and the injustice of the dictatorship that ruled Paraguay. And just before midnight, on March 29th, 1976, his 17-year-old son disappeared from the house. 4 hours later, his body was found, laying on a bloody mattress. He was dead. He'd been tortured and killed by the police to try and shut Filartiga up. Now, most families in that kind of a situation, you know, throughout history and still today, most families who have that happen, they bury, you know, their dead quietly, hoping to be ignored and forgotten by the authorities, that nothing worse will happen. Filartiga had other children. He had daughters, that nothing would happen to them like it had happened to his son. But Filartiga didn't do that. He took his son's body and he laid it in the church for the funeral. But he did it not in a casket. He laid him there as he was found, naked on a bloody mattress, so that the burn marks from the cigarettes were visible, so that all of the bruises and the lacerations from being beaten by chains could be seen, so that the streaks from the electric shocks that he had been given, until the point that he had had a heart attack as a 17-year-old and died, were all visible in order to show the true evil, the true guilt of the government, that only by seeing this could the people who, you know, could set aside what they saw in the newspapers, you know, the stuff they kind of knew was happening, but here could see the full reality of it. And God does the same thing for us, so that we see the full depth and reality of our guilt. He shows our true guilt, you know, not just in the ugliness of Gomer's adultery and whoredom, but in what our sin and our guilt costs. The bloody body of his son nailed to a cross. The cross isn't an example of some good guy sacrificing himself for others. It's our sin, our guilt on display. We're going to sing that shortly after the sermon in the old hymn. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. The Son of God died, was beaten, whipped, wore a crown of thorns, and was nailed to a cross for your sin, your guilt, and mine. But the love story, this old-fashioned love story, though it starts this way, a strange way to start, doesn't stop with our guilt. It includes His grace. The British pastor Tim Chester wrote, "We are invited to share Hosea's pain, but the point is that this is God's pain, and we are Gomer. The way Gomer treated Hosea is the way we have treated God. There's our guilt. And what is God's response? He shows us His love again, verse 1. He buys us back at the price of His Son's blood, verse 2. He restores us to His presence, verse 3. This is His grace in the midst of our guilt. His grace is the command to Hosea to love. To love not after the adultery had ended, but while it was still going on. Hosea is given no indication by God that Gomer is tired of her life of adultery, of whoredom. He's given no indication that she regrets it, that she's, you know, ready to come back to Hosea, that she's somewhere that she can't escape, wishing for the good old days, wishing that Hosea would show up and carry her off from this. No. She's continuing in her sin. And so Hosea is commanded to a heroic love, to a love that pursues not the worthy, but pursues the unworthy into her adultery. And we don't see, he doesn't pursue her that he could see, you know, her making restitution, so that he could bring her back and she could make it up to him, that she could somehow atone for her guilt and her sin. Now, what do we see in verse 2? He goes, and he has to pay the price. He buys her back. Now, it's unclear why he had to buy her back. We don't know if she had sunk so low that she had to sell herself into slavery. We don't know if he's buying her back from her pimp and so having to, you know, pay off whatever debt. We don't know if he's just paying off this other guy and saying, all right, what will it get, you know, take to get you to go away and disappear? I mean, that's the best of the situations, the possibilities that come to mind. And even that, I mean, that shows what that other guy thought of her, how he valued her, all right? Well, she's an economic thing. She's, you know, there for my good. But it doesn't matter why. It doesn't matter why he had to buy her back. The point is that it shows us the length that Hosea had to go through to love her again. This wasn't just a command, go and ignore everything and, you know, bring her back in the house and, you know, pretend everything's good. I mean, she's still pretty and everything else. And no, he has to buy her back. And while we don't know exactly how much all of this is, because we don't really know what a lethic is and stuff, the reality is Hosea didn't have enough money for it. He gave all the money he had, the 15 shekels, and then had to go and find other stuff and said, all right, well, here's all the money, and I'll toss in my phone and my car, too. Now, this wasn't just you owe $20. All right, I'll pay for your lunch. And, you know, this is the depth of Hosea's grace, of God's grace. For the cost to restore a broken, there's always a cost to restore a broken relationship. And it's a cost borne not by Gomer, but by Hosea, not by us, but by God. He redeems us. He buys us back. He pays the price. This is what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. Our sin deserves death. It deserves the death that Jesus died on the cross. And in His grace, He died on the cross instead of us. Well, that's what we sing. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. He pays the price. He buys us back from our sin, not because we deserve it. He chases us into the bedrooms of our adultery. He pursues us into the midst of our sin. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And he goes on to explain, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He buys us with His own life. Well, we're running from Him, playing the whore. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sin. It's the Apostle John This is that old-fashioned love story told by Hosea, told by Jesus, told by the apostles. A story of our guilt and of His grace. And what's our response? Gratitude. Gratitude. This is our response to His grace for our guilt. I mean, look at what Hosea says to Gomer there in verse 3. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. Translate it. He says, I want a relationship. But the only way to have relationship is for you to give up that lifestyle and to love me as I've loved you exclusively. Only. When God saves us, when He unites us to Jesus Christ, He doesn't just pat us on the head and say, okay, I love you now, you have your fire insurance, you're going to heaven when you die. No. Instead, He says, my Son is going to move into your life. And He's going it's going to be proven that you are mine, my beloved, by living a different life. Not a perfect life, but a different life. For Gomer, what this meant was having to live with Hosea and no one else. That's what he's telling her there. I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. For us, it means the same thing. We have to stop chasing after any other lovers. We have to give ourselves to the one who loves us, who paid the price to buy us back from our guilt by His grace, and to love Him and no one else. Give ourselves to Him and nothing else. We have to do this without looking to earthly powers, whether those are political power or financial success or social power or anything for comfort or security or to control our life or the world and make it the way we want it to be. And, you know, that's the kings and princes that He says Israel is going to have to live without. We have to do all this without looking to our own behavior, our own actions, to make up for our mistakes, for our sins, for our guilt, to make us right with God, to make God love us, or even just to say, okay, God, you love me, now I have to, you know, keep that love. I have to not fall off and, you know, have you not stop loving me again. Well, I mean, I'll do this, God, if you'll just do that. God, if you do this for me, then I'll go to church more regularly. I'll start a Bible study. I'll talk to the people at work about you. I'll do that. No. We have to do all of this. We have to love Him exclusively, give ourselves to Him alone, without looking to any other gods, without putting our faith in anything besides Him, whether that's actual gods, actual idols, you know, or anything that we give control to of our lives. That might be another person, a spouse, a partner, a boss at work. It might be our job. It might be success. It might be love. It might be acceptance by other people. It might be anything. You know, this is the ephod, the breastplate that the priest would wear, you know, and the household gods, these things that are looking to in order to control God, to control circumstances in life, to put their faith in instead of living for Him. And this can even be religion. It can be that keeping the rules or going to church or talking about God or believing the right doctrine, you know, that if only I have my theology exactly right and don't fall off into other things like those, you know, poor Baptists over there or, you know, Methodists or Episcopalians or, you know, whoever your particular one is. You know, that if I just do that, it will cover my sin, it will cover my guilt, my behavior, my surrendering life to Him. Doesn't matter. It's all just about, you know, what do I confess to believe? God says we have to give all of that up. We have to live without any of that. And then, he says in verse 5, then we will return and seek the Lord our God and David our king. And we shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. This is the language of repentance. We hear this language throughout the scripture, throughout this love story over and over again, to talk to us about turning from our sin, from ourselves, from our gods, from everything else, and turning to him. That's what repent means, is to turn. And that's what he's talking about, to turning to him, seek the Lord and David. Now, when he says, you know, seek David, this isn't the legend of King Arthur, where, you know, when time gets hard in England again, you know, he will rise again and come again and you know, do the same thing, and we'll have a new set of knights of the round table and save the realm. You know, that king's dead. He's been dead by the time of Hosea, and they all know it. He's not talking about, he's prophesying to Israel, the northern kingdom, the one that had split off from Judah and had rejected the Davidic kings. He's not saying, oh, well, you'll come back and rejoin Judah, and we'll have one nation again, all underneath this, you know, descendant of David. You know, if that was what he was talking about, we would expect it to say the house of David. That's how scripture usually speaks of that. The house of David. He says, no, David, your king. He's speaking of David fulfilled. Of the one that, of whom David writes in Psalm 110, of his son, who's also his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand. And that one, the Apostle Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there inspired by the Holy Spirit, applies those words to Jesus Christ. Only in him can we live this life. Only in him do we experience, do we come to the Lord's goodness. Not our goodness, not what we do. You know, if you live this good enough life, God will love you. No, he says, I love you in the midst of your guilt. My grace has paid for it. And now my love is going to see you living that love, changing your life. We live the life of faith. We live as he wants us to, not to earn his love, but because he loves. He loves us. This is the reality of our life in him. As we close, I want to share about Richard Manning. Richard Manning grew up in Brooklyn. Grew up in Brooklyn in the, the 30s and 40s, late 30s through the 40s. His best friend growing up was a guy named Ray Brennan. As teenagers, they bought a car together. They went to boot camp together. They were shipped off to the same war, off to Korea together. And in Korea, as they were sitting in a foxhole one day, Richard Manning was eating a bar of chocolate, and Ray Brennan was telling stories of the good old days back in Brooklyn, and a grenade landed in their foxhole. Without thinking, Brennan threw himself on the grenade, and he took all of the damage of the grenade, and he died so that Richard Manning could live. Years later, Manning was ordained as a Catholic priest. And at his ordination, his father confessor told him that he needed to take the name of a saint as his first name. And so we know him as Brennan Manning, a well-known author, speaker. He says that years after that, he was visiting Ray Brennan's mother, and they were sitting and reminiscing about old times. And he carelessly, just as they were doing it, remarked, I wonder if Ray loved me. He said that Ray's mom jumped up, stuck her finger in his face, and told him, "What more could my son have done for you? What more could my son have done for you to show his love?" When we ask, how could God love me with my sin? How could God love me and let this thing happen? How could God love me and not give me this that I need for life? How could God love me and allow this struggle to be going on? Through Hosea, God puts his finger in our face and points to Jesus Christ and says, "What more could my son have done for you?" This is the old-fashioned love story of Hosea, the story of our guilt, of God's grace in the midst of our guilt, and our response of gratitude. A love story, an old-fashioned love story written for you and for me. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear this old-fashioned love story again. And we need to hear it again, over and over and over again, because we continually and constantly fall from it. We run from it. Our guilt is such that we cannot comprehend it. And that the glimpses we get are enough to drive us to depression. But only as we see the depth of our guilt can we see the heights of your grace. What is the length and breadth and height and depth of your love for us in Jesus Christ? And so, Father, we cry out for that. We cry out to know our guilt, that we may see the fullness of your grace, because we long to live a life of gratitude. May you work that life of gratitude in us today, tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, for all eternity. That your love, your steadfast love that endures forever, would be seen in us by everyone around us. We ask it. We ask it in the name of your love made manifest, visible, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We usually respond to the sermon with a song. A couple of reasons, very practical ones. After I've put you to sleep, get you standing up and moving around and stuff so you wake up for the rest of the service. But also because having heard God's word to us, it calls for a response from us. We can't hear it and not respond. This morning we're still going to do that, but we're going to do it in the midst of this, the Lord's Supper. Because it's here that God repeats that old-fashioned love story again. All of the tellings of it through the Old Testament, all those 39 books of the Old Testament, you know, Hosea, and all the rest, all of those are his telling the love story, showing what's going to come, the culmination of it. All the 27 books of the New Testament point us back to this point, where that old-fashioned love story breaks into this world once and for all eternity. For this is the story of our guilt and his grace and our response of gratitude. because it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. For it was on the night in which he was betrayed that Jesus, having given thanks, took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body given for you." The same way after the supper, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Our guilt, our sin required a body broken, bloodshed, required death. And in his grace, he died that death for us on the cross. And he calls us to respond, to come to him in faith, to return and seek the Lord and David, our King, to come in fear, not trembling and terrified, but in fear, in awe that overwhelms to his goodness. That's what we do when we come here. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are responding in gratitude. We are proclaiming our guilt, his grace in Jesus Christ. And we're seeking his strength, his work in us to live not that perfect life, but that different life that declares we are his. So as we do this, let's come in prayer. Father, we thank you for this love story. We thank you that it does not end with our guilt, but that by your grace, your steadfast love endures forever. We thank you that you have promised in that steadfast love not just to accept us in and love us and turn us free to our own devices that we may fall yet again, but you promise to work in us, to pour your power out upon us, and to unite us to Jesus Christ. And you give us this. This is the fulfillment of that promise. So as we declare our guilt, as we rest in faith on your grace to us in his death on the cross, we ask that you fulfill that promise and work in us by your Spirit to live the life of gratitude now and forever. For we ask it in his name.